We're going to look at Luke 12. So if you can see a Bible, or you can flick on your iPad, mini iPad, smartphone. It's always difficult to read the Bible on your smartphone, isn't it? Because people think that you're Googling or texting or emailing. But as long as you can see sight of Luke 12, we're going to spend a bit of time over the next couple of days in Luke 12. And we're going to start by looking at Luke 12, 1 to 12. And apologies, I've got the NRSV. It was the first thing I grabbed on the way out. And then I thought most people probably won't have that. But Luke chapter 12 and starting to read at verse 1. Meanwhile, when the crowd gathered in thousands so that they trampled on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. So one of my most enjoyable experiences as an undergrad at the London Hospital was I was involved in the Christian Union there, and we decided one year it would be a good idea to contact all the medics and dentists coming up to the London that were studying next year to find out who were Christians and to welcome them to the Christian Union, invite them along to church, that kind of thing. So we thought we need to find a way of getting in touch with them. And so we made a request to the dean's office. Would it be possible to get, you know, some sort of idea of who was perhaps put something about being a Christian in their forms and all this kind of business? And to my astonishment, we were given unhindered access to sort of 150, 200 UCAS forms. So Tim, our mutual friend, and I were locked in the sort of dean's office for an afternoon. And when you think about it with the present sort of data protection, it seems almost inconceivable that we were allowed to do that. You know, even to see one sheet, never mind to browse at our leisure for a whole afternoon. I have to say, it was one of the most entertaining experiences of my life. It was laugh out loud funny. It was tears streaming down your face when you see what people put in their personal statements. Like, everybody has wanted to be a medic or a dentist since before they could walk. And, you know, you medics, you know, you were all writing about how many hours that you'd put into that compassionate care in the local nursing home. And all the dentists, you know, it was a lifelong knitting, model building, Lego building to demonstrate their dexterity. I have to say, the personal statements demonstrating that you were intelligent, well-rounded, caring, altruistic individuals, it was comedy fiction of the very highest standard. Now, of course, in every area of life, the concern of the reputation that you have, the sort of image that you portray is often enormously important. And sometimes it can be a good thing. It's not always a bad thing. There's a right sense in which the reputation that we have could be important. You know, a surgeon with a reputation for being a bit slapdash is unlikely to win the approval of her peers. Or a GP. A GP who is renowned for being rude. Now, he's unlikely to be terribly popular with his patients. They're always going to be looking for somebody else when they book an appointment. But the praise of man can be a very good servant and a very bad master. When your driving concern is professional respectability and not professional integrity, you can begin a journey down a slope which is very difficult to get off. Concern for the praise of men, when that's a driving force in your life. You know, as a Christian, when the praise of men takes precedence over the praise of God, when compromise and not Christ-likeness will increasingly shape your priorities and your goals, you're in a very dangerous place. Now, Luke 12 presents us with a striking reflection on the nature of and the challenge to discipleship in the midst of an often hostile world. I don't know whether you noticed as I began to read from the beginning of chapter 12, there seems to be in Luke's understanding a difference between being associated with Jesus and being a follower of, being a disciple of Jesus. So you see verse 1, there's this crowd, this astonishing crowd of many thousands gathered, and they're sort of trampling on one another. And Jesus begins first to speak to the disciples. And it seems in Luke's understanding there's this difference. There's a difference between being associated with Jesus, kind of being there, hanging out with him, and being a disciple of Jesus, between those who just kind of want to be around him and yet those who want to actually listen to his word. Luke 12, as we're going to look at it, really looks at questions of discipleship, but foundational to any correct understanding of discipleship is an understanding of and a trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. A couple of chapters back in this book, there's a turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're sort of jumping right in the middle of the book, but back in chapter 9, it brings us to the point when after Jesus' teaching and his miracles, the disciples and Peter specifically finally realize who Jesus is. And there's that wonderful moment when Jesus asks the question, who do people say I am? Of course, everyone's got an opinion, haven't they? Then and now. And then Jesus asks that really penetrating, uncomfortable question, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're God's promised King. And when Peter recognizes who Jesus is, just after that in Luke 9, you get the transfiguration. And Peter and James and John see Christ transfigured, and they hear the Father's voice, the divine approval on his Son. And the Father says, this is my Son. Listen to him. For the mark of the disciple is always to listen to Christ. So you get Peter's confession, you get the voice from heaven, and then there's a turning point in Luke, and Luke says that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. For Christ came not just to teach, but to die. And Jerusalem, Jesus says, is where, chapter 9, verse 22, he must suffer many things. And he must be rejected and be killed and on the third day rise again. You see, the disciple can only follow because Jesus has died and risen in his or her place. What Jesus did for us is always prior to how we live for him. So you cannot understand Luke 12 and the lessons of discipleship apart from Jesus' journey to the cross. You just can't do it. The whole way in which Luke is set out, this turning point, Christ sets his face to Jerusalem because the disciple can only follow where Jesus leads. And it's a trust in Christ's death and resurrection that enables the disciple to do the kind of things that Jesus will unpack in this chapter. So it's as Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem that he begins to teach his disciple what it actually means to follow him. And so amidst this vast and pressing crowd, chapter 12, Jesus turns to his disciples, end of verse 1, and he issues a warning. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. by which Jesus means what exactly? Well, just cast your eye back over chapter 11 and you can read Jesus' straight-talking showdown with the religious establishment. A sort of withering assessment of their hypocrisy that makes Alan Sugar's blunt boardroom pronouncements look like ego-boosting strokes of a New Age therapist. To the Pharisees, to those with a seemingly unsullied reputation before men for being good and moral and biblically faithful, to the Pharisees, Jesus says what? Chapter 11, verse 39, astonishing. These people with a great reputation before the world, he says, you're full of greed and wickedness and folly. You think you've got it all right, but you couldn't get it more wrong if you tried. You say that you're concerned about God's verdict on your life, but in reality, you care more what other people think. Your primary concern is the reputation of self, not the reputation of Jesus. See, for the Pharisees, it was all about external religious performance. What mattered was the praise of a world they could see, not the praise of a God they couldn't. So you look down to verse 43 of chapter 11. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. See, they were there. They were right there in the midst of it. In all the meetings, singing the songs, they had the reputation for being part of the sound church. But Jesus says, looking at the Pharisees, chapter 12, verse 1, be on your guard against the yeast of a Pharisee, which is hypocrisy. Watch out, because it is easy to live a double life, to be people pleasers and not God pleasers, to value men's approval over God's, to prize a worldly reputation over a godly integrity. Be on your guard. Because such an attitude, Jesus says, it's like yeast in bread. It's unseen. But it pervades everything. It impacts everything. So too, Jesus says, a concern for the world's verdict over your life above God's. It's a hidden thing. Pervasive. But it's devastating. You see, verse 2, this double life, Jesus says, well, it won't last. For verse 2, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. When I was first a curate in Sheffield, doing funerals, and I was doing my first funeral in church, so I was obviously a little bit nervous. There weren't any buttons to press this time, but I was still nervous. And I was greeting the funeral party down by the road, and we have radio mics. And normally on a Sunday, there's some person at the back who switches it on and off, so you don't need to worry about switching on and off. So I'd got this radio mic on, and the funeral director in Sheffield is a slightly unusual chap in that it was still, I can't believe that this is the case, but it was still cash in a brown envelope for the funeral. So the funeral director would meet you and he would just say, would you just step to one side, sir? And you'd step to one side away from the grieving family. And he would just say, you know, can I give you the necessary? And he'd give you this brown envelope with cash in. So I was doing my first funeral and I was down by the road and the verger, the sort of caretakery type person you have in Anglican churches, sort of older chap in his 70s, very overweight, running down the pathway to the church. He's saying, Jason, your microphone's on. And I broke out in this cold sweat at the thought of this church building full of people hearing what could be said. Jesus says, beware of the double life. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because nothing that is concealed will remain so. So over the years, I think I've seen many Christian medics whose priorities seem to have changed imperceptibly initially. And they seem to be increasingly people who are now associated with Jesus, but not really disciples of Jesus. They seem gradually to be more concerned about the world's verdict on their lives over and above God's. I think about the hard-working student whose desire to honor God in her studies changes gradually to a willingness to replace God with her studies. You know, academic success becomes all-consuming, and a commitment to a local church becomes half-hearted, and the approval of your tutor seems to be valued increasingly more than the approval of your God. Or the other end, I can think of some of those people who don't so much crave a reputation for hard work. There are others for whom the greatest badge of honor is the able slacker who wings his way through medical school. You know, the sort of guy who spends more time in the bar and on the sports pitch. But to be honest, you know, God is no more impressed with either. What difference? God is no more honored in the neglect of your studies than in the worship of them. The academic obsessive seeks the praise of those who are keen, just as the academic slacker seeks the approval of those who think idleness is cool. We're always looking to impress other people one way or the other. I do a bit of teaching dentistry as well, and I was teaching on the clinics today, and I was with a tutor who I'd not been on with before, and we had one of those strange conversations where I felt like for the best part of 10, 15 minutes, she was kind of telling me how wonderful she was. She kept telling me about who'd offered her a job and why she was good. And it's crazy. You stop for a minute and you think it's just crazy. Of course, the pressure of the approval of others is just as strong outside of medical school, isn't it? Now, we date a non-Christian girl because we value her approval more than God's. We get drawn into all the kind of backbiting and gossip because it's just kind of easier to conform and confront. Or we push the boundaries at a club or a pub or whatever it is because it's just easier. You can see the whites of your friend's eyes. You can't see God's. Peer pressure is just so massive. But there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, Jesus says. Nothing that is hidden that will not be made known. And the truth is, the patterns that we adopt in our student life will shape the paths we follow in our careers. We are always going to be faced with the pressure to please men rather than honoring God as a disciple of Jesus. Always. Doesn't get any easier when you graduate. So say you end up in research. Some of you will end up in research. Some of you will intercalate and get a taste for it, and you will end up in research. The relentless pressure to publish high-quality papers in the very best journals. Relentless. We're just having a research review at the university at the moment. The pressure for academics. What is going to prevent you from fudging data and bending results? Or what about hospital medicine? Some of you are going to end up in hospital medicine. You know, for some doctors in some specialties, there seems a ruthless ambition, a single-minded determination to secure promotion, whatever the cost. See, what decisions will honor Jesus in that kind of environment? Or as a GP, I suspect many people here will be a GP. You know, faced with the minefield of what you can and can't say to a patient as a Christian, the difficulties of what you must and must not offer to patients. You know, pressures from the GMC and pressures from the liberal media and pressures from I know my rights patients. And you can't please everybody all the time, nor should you want to, but what's going to give you wisdom and strength and discernment and resolve to do the right thing, to please God and not men when it's difficult and it's complex and it's tough? Well, as you read on in chapter 12, Jesus gives you two reasons why you should fear God and not people. First, you should fear God and not people because God's authority is final. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Now, it's interesting here because Jesus' words seem to be less to do with the general pressures of life and more to do with the specific pressures of discipleship, the kind of pressures that come when you nail your colours to the mast and publicly confess that you belong to Christ. There are lots of pressures that you face as an undergraduate medic, as a junior doctor. There are lots. There are many things that are going to induce fear. You know, exams, assessments, patients, lack of knowledge, lack of experience, lack of skill. And although God's final authority has a bearing on those things, that's not really the point that Jesus is making here. What Jesus has in his sights here is the fear that comes for the believer when, verse 8, they publicly acknowledge Jesus before others. See, amongst your friends, maybe amongst your family. I remember talking fairly recently to a guy who'd become a Christian at university and he hadn't told his parents yet. He was terrified what they were going to say. Or maybe it's not friends or family. Maybe it's in a tutorial, that moment when people express various convictions and you know as a Christian you should say something. Or on the ward, to publicly acknowledge Jesus brings all sorts of challenges. Can't read on in Luke's second volume, can you, without seeing that? You read on into Acts and you see the suffering of God's people in early church history and then down through the centuries. The first followers of Jesus faced opposition and violence and imprisonment and even martyrdom. How could they not be fearful of people? And you think, what of the millions of Christian believers throughout the world today? Do you know that worldwide, an average of 159,000 Christians are now losing their lives because they trust Christ? Worldwide, there are between 200 and 250 million believers suffering physical and political persecution, and an additional 400 million Christians who are unable to practice their faith freely. And Jesus says to them what? He says, my friends, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. I spent some time over the last few years in Romania, and I've got to know a pastor in a very tiny little backwater in Romania. He's a big bear of a man. He's called Mircea. And he's building the church in this little town, literally. He's literally building the building, and he's building the church by teaching the scriptures. And he's a wonderful man. And under Ceausescu in Romania, he was imprisoned for being a pastor. For several years, 2-3 years, he was imprisoned. It's wonderful for me to see his young boys as they've grown up who so love and respect their father and so want to follow Christ because they have seen their father not fear men, but fear God. And of course, not many of us are going to face that kind of persecution, although I know people in this country who have. I know a student who was converted from Islam in Bath a number of years ago. She converted from a Muslim to be a Christian, and she was hounded by her family. She was threatened by her family. She went into hiding from her family. I can think of a young woman in her 20s who's part of our church family in Fulwood, whose kind of liberal atheistic family was so opposed to her being involved in a Christian church that they threatened to forcibly bring her home until she saw sense. I remember praying with her in the back room in church before a service because she used to play in the band, and her family were going to come that evening. So it's not out of the question that people face that kind of opposition. And yet, even if most of us don't face that, we will increasingly, if we own Christ, face opposition and discrimination for following him. See, as long as you keep your faith in Christ private, the world will tolerate it. You publicly confess Jesus before others, and you will find that society in general, and the medical profession in particular, is far less accommodating. We do this love film in our house. I don't know whether you, you probably don't do that, but we get this kind of, we get a couple of DVDs each month. And you have to kind of put online what you want. So you never quite know what's going to arrive. And it always happens exactly the same in our house, that the DVD arrives and we open it and everyone goes, well, who put this on the list? Because I didn't put this on the list. I don't recognize this. And as soon as we get it out and we discover that it's got subtitles, and it's usually my fault because I've been on some conference and heard it was good. And we had one once, and it was Italian. I can't remember what it was, Italian with subtitles. But we put it on, and we started to watch it. And you know how you start to watch films with subtitles? And there were no subtitles, so I thought, oh, it's kind of trendy, arty, and you're just going to go with it for a little bit, and gradually, it'll, you know, you'll find it's going on. But we're about 10 minutes in, and I'm thinking, there's no subtitles. I haven't got a clue what's going on. So we stopped, and we realized that the subtitles were not switched on the TV. So my son switched them on for us, and we started to watch it again. I thought, okay, the subtitles are on. It's great. But then I kind of thought, I still don't really feel like I know what's going on. And what we discovered was we got the kind of format wrong on the TV. So we just got the top half of the subtitle and not the bottom. And we'd watched another 10 minutes of this Italian film. So we'd watched it twice, 20 minutes in, and we didn't understand what was going on. But one of the best subtitled foreign films that we got out was a film called Sophie Scholl, The Final Days. And the film's set in 1942 in Nazi Germany. And it's the true story of a handful of university friends who begin to hear about the atrocities that are being committed under the German government. So they decide that the public need to be informed. And certainly some of them, Hans and Sophie, are driven by their Christian faith. And they publish this newsletter called The White Rose. And the newsletter detailed the crimes that the state was perpetrating behind the public rhetoric of patriotism. Astonishing. What was said and done in the dark, they knew needed to be heard in the daylight, and what had been whispered in secret needed to be proclaimed from the rooftops. So at huge personal risk, they secretly delivered the White Rose to universities across Germany until their activities were discovered and they were arrested. And the film focuses on the two members of the White Rose group, this brother and sister called Hans and Sophie Scholl. And the film is based on their diaries and the transcripts from the Gestapo interviews. And one of the most remarkable and memorable scenes in the film is the show trial that seals the fate of Sophie Scholl. And this young, 22, diminutive woman stands before the might and anger of the German judiciary. And they shipped in Hitler's hangman to seal the verdict. And as Sophie Scholl stands in that court and she faces the human judge that is about to condemn her to death, her father, who is a Christian, bursts into the room and he shouts to the startled courtroom, "There is a higher justice than this." My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. So for us, you know, for us who fear the kind of scornful smirks of lecturers, when we publicly acknowledge that we're followers of Jesus. I was teaching on a clinic with a colleague who, she was teaching a bunch of students and I was on the clinic at the same time, and she just made some crack about some student being late and, well, we can't really believe in miracles, but you believe in miracles, Mr. Clark, don't you? Or those of us who fear not so much the rejection of our lecturers, but the rejection of family and friends because we own the name of Christ. We had some friends that we knew from the school gate a number of years ago. We invited them round to our home with some other friends, specifically to talk about what we believed as Christians. I was incredibly nervous. I've done all these sorts of things lots of time in student groups, but when it's your own friends, it's really hard. I was really nervous. And I'd got this kind of little five-minute talk I was going to do, and then they were going to have questions, and we'd had cheese and wine. It was all kind of relaxed and everything, and I kind of started, and they started asking questions straight away. But within a few minutes, it increasingly became focused on the uniqueness of Christ's claims. And our friends kept pushing me. Are you saying this? You're not really saying that Christ is the only way, are you? And it was incredibly difficult. And I had really high hopes for the evening. And these friends left. And as one of our friends left, she was visibly shaking. She was so angry with me. And they had been coming to church a little bit, and they stopped. So in comparison to the likes of Hans and Sophie Scholl, what is the smirk or scorn of a lecturer? What is the rejection of family or friends? In many ways, it seems small, and yet our fears are real. And you know, the Lord understands that. Because he reminds us that we should fear God, not people, because his authority is final. And yet it's not just future vindication that is a source of the believer's courage. It is also the Lord's present care. See, the second thing that Jesus says here is, fear God, not people, not just because of his authority, but because his care is comprehensive. I think it is very easy to feel intimidated and to feel lost in medicine. You know, whether as a medical student or as a junior doctor, you always seem to be surrounded by able and gifted and knowledgeable people, academics, clinicians. It's very easy, I think, in that kind of context to feel that your faith in Jesus is belittled and patronized and scorned. And, you know, one day you'll grow up and you'll become a clever consultant like me. It's very easy to feel lost. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't lose heart. Why? Jesus says, look, consider the sparrow. It is the cheapest thing sold in the market. Consider the sparrow. And Jesus says, are not five sold for 2 pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God. You make a stand for Jesus in your family or amongst your friends or in a tutorial. You speak up and feel as if you're the only voice in the whole world. Easy to feel intimidated and forgotten, but it is not so. Jesus says, if God doesn't even forget one sparrow, do you really think that he has forgotten you? He says, verse 7, look, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth far more than many sparrows. I think Luke 12 is really interesting as Jesus unpacks what it means to be not just associated with him, but a follower of him. And he says that it is actually impossible to be a follower of him and to be a silent witness. If you trust Jesus, you will, verse 8, acknowledge him before others. And it is knowing his future justice and trusting in his present and comprehensive care that will enable you to open your mouth and speak. See, there's some people whose silence about Jesus can increasingly become a disowning of Jesus. And for them, Jesus has some of the hardest words he ever utters in verse 9. Whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. It was bad enough to disown Jesus during his earthly ministry, but now that the Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures that speak of Christ, we're in an even more perilous position if we disown him then. I think for completely understandable reasons, these verses have often troubled the conscience of many genuine believers. You know, the Bible is very much like good medicine. Okay? You need to give the right medicine for the right diagnosis. If you don't, you're in all sorts of problems. And Christ's words sometimes come to break hard hearts, just as they often come to heal broken hearts. And if you're hard-hearted, increasingly living a double life and not owning Christ publicly, Jesus has hard things to say. You see, it's not, as one person has put it, it's not so much, Jesus is not really talking here about a denial of nerve, that moment where you don't say anything. saying, he's talking about a denial of heart. There's a difference between a disowning of Jesus that we repent of and a disowning of Jesus that we increasingly own and rejoice in. Now, to disown Jesus and to repent, there is grace upon grace. You think of Peter. Peter, who disowned Christ three times, first time to a servant girl. And on the third time, he goes out and weeps bitterly, a godly sorrow that brings repentance and forgiveness and restitution. If you trust Jesus, if you don't just associate with him but follow him, you will acknowledge him before others, knowing his future justice and trusting his present and comprehensive care. And that will give you a great liberty and a perseverance to keep opening your mouth and to keep speaking. For the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will give you the words to say, just as he did the first disciples. With family. Some of you who are not part of Christian homes. With friends. I had a great conversation at lunchtime today with a lecturer at the university who asked me what I was doing this weekend. That's always quite interesting. So I said, you know, I was coming away to teach 350, whatever, medical students from Luke 12. And he did that kind of slightly polite thing where you sort of feel as if you ought to say, oh, Luke 12, what's Luke 12? So we were having lunch today and I was talking to him about the things that I'm going to be talking to you over the next day. The Holy Spirit gives you these opportunities to speak for him. Or even for your lecturers. You know, sometimes you can think that you couldn't possibly have any impact on your lecturers. A few years ago, I was in Siberia. I obviously drew the short straw. Some people ended up somewhere in the Caribbean, but I was in Siberia. But I met this lecturer from one of the universities, and she became a Christian through the witness of one of her students. Amazing. She said there was something different about this student's life. And she talked to them, and she came to Christ. See, it's impossible, Jesus says, to be a true follower of him and to be a silent witness. Because if you know that God is really in charge, you don't fear men. If you know God's care is comprehensive, you don't fear men. And you acknowledge Christ before the world. See what Christ says at the end of verse 8? Astonishing words. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man, will acknowledge before the angels of God. What a thought. On the last day that Christ presents you and says, here, to the court of heaven, my friend, who spoke for me because he or she knew my authority was final and my care was amazing. Well, let's just pray, shall we? Father, we praise you and we thank you for Christ. Thank you for his death and resurrection as the sole grounds of our confidence. We thank you, Father, for your sovereign care over our lives. We think of the families and the medical schools, the homes, the flats you've placed us in. Father, we pray that you would so strengthen our joy and confidence in Christ this weekend, that you would give us the courage and the perseverance not to fear people, but to fear you and to speak for Christ. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.